Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. Our God does not hide his face from you, but instead has sent his Son to take on flesh. He's taken on your frame so that you can see him face to face. Though you do not see him now, you will. He has promised you will, and his promises are sure and true, and you, Christian, can believe him by faith. And so by faith, you see him and you know him. By faith, you have been given the Spirit of the Holy God, who seals you for the great day that you will see him face to face. And to have his Spirit in you means that you have his Son's blood covering all of your sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. Let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin reading in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We'll turn now in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And begin reading in verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 69, verses 1 through 14. Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is you for your sake that I have borne reproach. That dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the remission of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life in the world to come. Amen. Father, we thank you for your people down through the years who have made extraordinary statements like this that summarize the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and your church. We thank you that we can remind ourselves what we believe. And Father, we gather at your invitation to look into your word. And here we sit, a group of beautified people, because of your work, the gift of your Son, and the coming of your Holy Spirit. And you've made us your own, and you see us as glorious and beautiful. And we pray that you would add to that glory and beauty this morning as we consider your word. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Maybe I was 18 or 19, I can't remember, 19 probably. And we were walking up the Columbia Gorge, going up the edge of a cliff there, which if you fell off would be a death sentence. And the path was somewhat narrow, and it was nighttime, and I couldn't see. And I was deathly afraid. And we were in a group of people that had a team leader, an adult who was probably 40, and his wife, and they did nothing. And suddenly, a girl I knew grabbed me by the hand, and we walked all the way up. There was nothing indecent about it. I do admit, I felt a soft hand. And I smelt some good perfume. Several years after we came to McKinney Bible Church, I think I told this story before, a letter came in the mailbox that had no return address on it, and it wasn't signed by anybody, but it was written to me to tell me how bad I was. And that I don't remember all the language. It went on for some time. And Grace read it to me, and she said, "Well, what should we do with it?" And I said, "What can we do with it? We'll throw it in the trash can." I used to go to lunch with Bob Deffenbaugh probably once a quarter, maybe more often. And one time he brought along another fella. And I had known who this guy was. I don't think I'd ever really talked to him before. And then suddenly he became a part of our quarterly or whatever they were, luncheons. And he and I became fast friends. And pretty soon we were going to lunch without Bob Deffenbaugh. And we were sitting in Chili's. And he said to me, "Craig, did you ever get a letter that was critical of you, that wasn't signed?" I said, "Yes, I did." He said, "I wrote that letter. I thought you were the worst of the worst." Well, I sat on the back row at Lee Crandall's funeral, and he sat beside me. I didn't know it at the time. I didn't know it was him. And Grace wasn't sitting down at the moment. I don't know where she was. And he handed me a hymn book, and I rejected it. As you can imagine, it wouldn't do me any good. And he took great offense over that. And so for however many years, I don't know how long this took, this letter had been incinerated, I'm assuming, and he'd been maybe, I don't know, still mad, and then he met me and thought, "Well, he's not that bad." Galatians, you'll see the tie-in in a minute. That is, if I remember, you know. I'm getting at that stage, yeah. So when you think about Galatians, I don't know what your thoughts are. I don't know how you would summarize it. And you might say, "Well, after you taught it to us, I don't know anything about it anymore. You mixed me all up." But there are a few things that stick out, and maybe the greatest thing that sticks out is Paul's fight for the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is mentioned, that phrase mentioned twice in chapter 2. And in his fight for the truth of the gospel, he refused circumcision as something that was necessary for Gentiles. And he refused Jew-Gentile table separation as something that was necessary for Jews to maintain their holiness and Gentiles to have to join in kosher food for themselves ultimately to become saved. All of that transpires in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, then he closes out the chapter, and you might want to turn there. We read it last week. We're going to read it again. He closes out the chapter in I'm going to read from verse 19 in chapter 2. He says, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God." Well, one could spend a lot of time thinking of that and asking themselves the questions, well, is that what I'm up to, living to God? "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the flesh." I read it wrong. "The life that I now live, which I now live in the flesh, I live by," and I changed the translation, "by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Well, you can't find a more succinct and clearer statement of what we would say, well, this is the gospel. And it takes us back to chapter 1, verse 4, where we're told that Christ delivered himself up for our sins, or gave himself up for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. And when we come to the end of the book, we've said this a lot of times, I hope it's sunk in. When we come to the end of the book, then he tells us circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is new creation. And we have tried to place this on a timeline in biblical history, realizing that when he says this present evil age, he's not talking about what generally people would talk about as the present evil age, because people think we're still living in it, and Paul is denying that we are living in it. The present evil age that he's talking about is the age that started with God's work with Israel and their failure, and how that age came to an end in AD 70. And he's talking about a second age, the new creation, that began in AD 30 and ran concurrently with this present evil age. And then finally, the present evil age died out and the new age continues on, and that is the age we live in. We supported that idea out of the book of Hebrews, which is very clear. The old covenant is becoming obsolete and it's going to die, and the new covenant continues. And the new covenant, of course, is the covenant which was ratified by Jesus just before he died. It comes out of the Old Testament. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 31, and we see it in Ezekiel chapter 11 and chapter 36, and elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. But those are the most famous passages. And it's a covenant that has the promise of the Spirit in it. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he's rejecting these additions, and he's holding fast to the truth, and he gives us the gospel. And then in chapter 3 and 4, as we discussed last week and the week before, he begins talking about flesh and spirit. And he makes this long argument, and we're not going to go through it all again, all the way down through chapter 3 into chapter 4, that Jew and Gentile are one people, one family. If you miss that, you've missed the point of Galatians. The point of Galatians is not justification by faith. The point of Galatians is God has one family, only one family, which consists of Jew and Gentile. So when you get down to chapter 4, then at the end of chapter 4, we have what he calls an allegory there. And you remember that allegory that comes out of the Old Testament, and it has to do with Sarah and Hagar. And there are two covenants and two mountains. And Hagar turns out to be Mount Sinai, which is the present Jerusalem under the Old Covenant. And she and her son are slaves. And Sarah is the new covenant, which comes from the Jerusalem above out of Psalm 87. And her son is born free. And you see the words mixed together in that paragraph, the son who's born fleshly and the son who's born by promise. The son of the flesh, and then at the end of the paragraph, the son of the spirit. And to trace that out, we just thought about Genesis, and I want to think about it just for a few minutes again. And remember that God, in chapter 15 of Genesis, came to Abraham, and Abraham said, I have no heir. Eliezer, my servant, will be my heir. And God said, no, your heir shall come from your body, which means Sarah and Abraham, because when you're married, you're one body. And then he took him out to show him what he meant by this, and he showed him the stars, and he said, this, your seed will be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and that righteousness turned into the Abrahamic covenant. Right there in that chapter, God and Abraham were living in covenant together. Then in chapter 16 of Genesis, Abraham and Sarah operated in the flesh, and Ishmael was born, and all the trouble that caused. Then in chapter 17, God appeared again to Abraham. And this time when he appeared to Abraham, he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations. And he brought in the circumcision covenant, the covenant of circumcision, which, of course, is a lot of what Galatians is talking about. And so at 13 years old and at 86 years old, Abraham and Ishmael were circumcised. Their flesh was cut off. And the storyline tells you why. He operated in the flesh, and God said, okay, we're going to get rid of the flesh. And if I'm reading it correctly, when that happened for Abraham, he lost the power of procreation. So Sarah was known to be barren. He obviously had had a child by Hagar, and now he lost the power of procreation. And in chapter 18, three men appear, three angels, and one of them is the angel of the Lord, and they say, oh, by next time this year, there'll be a child. And Sarah laughs and says, am I going to have pleasure with my Lord? Because there hadn't been any pleasure. The power of procreation is gone. She laughs. That becomes Isaac's name, laughter. And in chapter 21, forgetting the chapter, a child is born. The power of procreation returns. And he retained that power of procreation because after Isaac was born, Sarah lived another 37 years and she died. So 37 years later, Abraham took a second wife, Keturah, and by Keturah he had six sons. Now, all of that's coursing through Galatians. We, like Isaac, we're told in chapter 4, are sons of promise. You see how the story's enhanced if I've told it correctly. He lost the power. There's no hope. But Romans says, beyond hope, he believed God. And a son was born. Well, what hope was there for Gentiles? No hope. And in addition, we're not even part of the Jewish line. We're the children of promise, like Isaac. And so we're included in the same family. That's the argument all the way down through chapter 4. Then when you come to chapter 5, we begin the section on the Spirit. But first he pauses to make sure we've understood him. Don't get circumcised. If you get circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit from you. If you get circumcised, you've fallen from grace. Because we're looking for the hope of righteousness, he says. And then down at the end of chapter 5, he gets a bit sarcastic about the agitators, the false teachers who are wanting Gentile Christians to be circumcised. He says, you know, I don't know how somebody skipped in front, cut in front of you and steered you away. This persuasion didn't come from God. And I just hope in the end they'll cut the whole lot off. Just your everyday reading. Which brings us to chapter 6. So if you would, turn to chapter 6. And first, what I want to tell you is this is strange. Because in chapter 6, you get 10 verses that at first look like Paul's application. Because in Paul's epistles, we're used to kind of a theological section and then a section that has to do with application. Here we've been following an argument, and the argument really comes to the end at the end of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he says this: Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking out for yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, where does that come from? All of a sudden, we're going to talk about somebody who's fallen and caught in a trespass? Well, look down at the end of chapter 5 there. In chapter 5, verse 25, he says, If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In my estimation, that is the end of chapter 5, right there. And verse 26 belongs in chapter 6. Let us not become boastful. That's not a good translation. It's not the word boast. It is the word that elsewhere might be translated as empty glory or deceitful glory. It's two words put together, vain glory. It's two words put together. One means empty or vain, and the other word means glory. Don't let any of you become full of glory that is nothing. Challenging one another and envying one another. So you can see kind of how that vainglory works out. It turns out to be challenging one another and envying one another. The challenging one another is a word to call out somebody in front of people. That's the challenging word. So you challenge them in front of people. The envying, of course, we all know what envying is because it happens to us. It's a combination of jealousy and covetousness all put together. and we're jealous over where they are, and we're jealous over what they've done, and we're jealous over what they have, and we want what they got. It's a sickly disease. It plagues every human that I know of from time to time. And that's the beginning of chapter 6. Then what's said is a response to that. But now I want you to consider that if we look at chapter 6 and we talk about supporting teachers and we talk about standing before God in the judgment and we have these other applications, how does that fit the book? Where do they come from? Because as soon as you get back to chapter 6, verse 11, you're right back to what he's been talking about people wanting to get them circumcised. How does this little section fit in? So I want you to notice that there are actually two parts. We're going to consider verses 1 through 5, and there are two parts. Brethren, even if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, if I say, okay, transgression, and I say over here, trespass, can you define them? Or what if I say, sin, transgression, trespass? There are three different words in the Greek, and they do mean three different things. Sin means to miss the mark. Transgression is when you know what the mark is and you ignore it. You cross the line. You transgress. Well, you know, you look at our culture right now, and a lot of people, their conscience wouldn't be tweaked for one tiny second for premarital sex, would it? They just miss the mark. They don't feel guilty. They don't feel anything. It's against what God wants, but they miss the mark. But transgression comes when they discover, this is God says, you shouldn't do that. That's forbidden. And they say, okay, God, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to do it anyway. That is a transgression. What is a trespass? Transgression is built on a term that means to walk to or walk across. Trespass is built on the same prefix, but the suffix means to fall. When you trespass, you not only have violated God's law knowingly, trespass is all of a sudden you're caught up into it and you can't find your way out. It's become a habit. It's become an addiction. It's become everything you want. And even though your conscience may be tweaked, there you are, you're stuck. That's what he's talking about. Now, why would he bring that up here? Well, of course, think about all of Galatians. It's what he has to say is applicable anywhere in any circumstance when it comes to trespass. It's applicable. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the subject of this epistle and some people in Galatia who were Gentile believers received circumcision and they're caught up into it. Well, of course, they can't really undo the circumcision. But it's tripped them up. They've fallen down. Their thinking is wrong. Well, you might just say, well, they've been severed from Christ. I mean, after all, they're not really Christians because Christians would never do that. Well, that's just a simplistic way of thinking. Christians commit every kind of sin. No, it's the problem when you're caught into it and somebody else sees you're caught into it. Paul is saying, you got to go help that guy. The word restore such a one, is this word that's quite broad. Given the right context, it would mean to complete a project. Given another kind of context, it would mean to make somebody perfect. Given another kind of context, it would mean to mend a net. Your net's got a hole in it, and the fish can get out the hole, so you mend the net. That's probably the way we should take it here. And so we are talking about somebody who has truly come to Christ and has made a colossal error, because Paul's just said in chapter 5, if you receive circumcision, Christ is no benefit to you. If you think that circumcision is benefiting you, then Christ isn't benefiting you. But they might claim Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and following, and then they got circumcised because the pressure is on. And now what do they do? And Paul says, okay, I want you who are spiritual, pneumotikos. Pneuma is spirit, and then we have this suffix. And it can be translated spiritual, or we might translate it of the Spirit. If we say you who are spiritual, we're saying, well, you've got to rise to a certain kind of level of spirituality before you can confront such a thing. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying, you who are of the Spirit, restore such a one. Now, of course, that means you take a group like us, and, you know, we're small enough where you can know everybody, and so you know their habits, you know what they're up to, and then pretty soon they're acting a little different, and pretty soon you talk to them, and you discover, well, they've committed a trespass, and they're caught up in it, and they're stuck, and they can't find their way out. And you say to yourself, self, I'm of the Spirit. I think I'll go have a little talk with them. Or do you just send them to the preacher? Because after all, the preacher's prayers get answered, and he's more spiritual. And if you believe that, no. We're all of the Spirit in this room. And so this whole room, notice what Paul is saying, this whole room becomes responsible for this whole room. We're this one body here. And if a member in this body right here has a problem and you notice it, you noticed it, now you're responsible to do something about it. Go and restore such one. You may have to bring in someone else. You may need counsel to how to help out, but you can't just duck your head and say, no, because Paul is on the same subject, and we're all working together to make sure we're holding to the true gospel. You who are of the Spirit, restore such a one, taking close attention to yourself, lest you be tempted. Well, you know, it's hard for us to imagine, but this is a raging issue in the Galatian churches. This is why Paul has written the book. This is why agitators came, because they believe it so much. This is what they're saying. It's a raging issue. It's not like it's one or two people. It's a huge issue, and people are talking about it. When they get together, they're talking about, you know, should we become Jewish? Do we need to do that to be saved? And you got some saying yes, and you got some saying no. So he says, watch out for yourself so that you're not tempted. When you have pressure on you that's called spiritual pressure, the temptation can become immense, because it's not just so easy to say, well, that's just fleshly. Because after all, circumcision's through the whole Bible, and God called those circumcised his people. It makes logic, doesn't it? Makes sense. Ah, get circumcised. We're part of God's people. But Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Hear what I'm saying and repair the situation. And look at what verse 2 says. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Well, first of all, note the law of Christ. Because Paul's already said, I through the law died to the law. He's not talking about that law. He's talking about a different law. It's the rule of Christ, the law of Christ. Do you know what it is? Can you say it? It's real simple. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Of course, subsumed into all of that are like Paul's statements in Romans chapter 13, where the law is, all the commandments are summarized in one law. Yeah, that's part of it. And it comes out of the confrontation at Passion Week when he was asked, what is the greatest law? And Jesus said, here's the greatest law, and here's the one next to it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, meaning your money, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Well, you know, it's easy to bear some burdens people have, but now we're talking about the Christ kind of bearing a burden, which is bearing someone who's under sin, which is exactly what Christ did for us. He didn't turn his face and go the other way. And so when you find somebody who's caught up into some kind of trespass, and there's one specific here, but for us, that's not going to be the specific trespass, I wouldn't think. Then we're obligated to bear our brother or sister's burden and love the way Christ loves. Now, look at verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, now, first of all, in the United States of America, you just got to chop that verse right out because you can't think you're nothing. You're not allowed to do that. Because you got to have your self-esteem about you. Well, now, notice verse 3 has the word for, so it's an explanation. But who is he talking about? Is he talking about the one who's doing the restoring or the one who's being restored? Well, actually, it probably applies to both. It's a little hard to tell the way the verse is written. Now, there's a reason to think about this, of course, and that's going to be the next section. But it's true. If you take the Judaizers, and the Judaizers come in the town, and they get you to be circumcised, then what you're doing is they got you to do something, and they're real happy about it. So they're glorying in their self-worth. Look what I did. Of course, dealing with people when they fall into a trespass, we do need the Lord's help. That's why it has to be people who are of the Spirit, who have the Spirit operating within them. And so we go to help and we bear their burdens and we realize God used me to do a good thing because we're people of the Spirit. You take the Spirit away, it won't get done. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is actually nothing, he deceives himself. Now, you got to take that, you know, you have to think about that a little because God certainly isn't saying that you and I are nothing, but on the large scale of who he is, we are kind of nothing, aren't we? And when it comes to fixing problems like he's talking about here, we're incapable. So we are nothing in that kind of situation. But we don't run around saying, I'm nothing. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about when you take on this kind of tough ministry, you really are nothing. You need God's word, and you need God's Spirit, and then you get the job done. And of course, the one who's fallen into the trespass, he must realize that he's nothing. Look what I've done. And that's the point you want to bring a person to, so that they're repentant to say, whoa, whoa, I almost fit the equation. You've been severed from Christ. He's of no benefit to you. I almost fit it, but God sent you to help me. Well, I'm guessing that a lot of us don't think we could do something like that. This word that means to restore also means to equip. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, this is what the elders are supposed to be up to, equipping us so that we can do this. That's a two-way street, equipping and getting equipped. Well, that's another subject. That's not part of our text here, you see. All right, so we're talking about burden bearing. Now, I'm just going to broaden out from this context, because burden bearing is throughout the Bible, and it's always based on Christ bearing our burden. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He carried them. They weighed him down. He was punished for them. He sacrificed his life that we might have life. That's what burden bearing is about. It's about giving up rights. And it's about giving up free time. And it's about giving up money. It's about giving up whatever needs to be given up to help your brother or sister bear a burden. Well, I can tell you right now, and I'm not talking about NBC, but I can tell you right now, the church at large, no, that's not us. We're about living the American dream, both as individuals and the church-wide. And a lot of why we get so worked up about elections, sure, there are some things in there we're real concerned about, but a lot of it is we want to retain our lifestyle. And in one sense, Paul is saying, oh, you know, that's fine. God makes you rich. That's good. Now, give your riches away. Bear somebody's burden. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll have Mr. Joel read for us 1 through 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Okay. Now, if you want to be Christ-like, that's the mindset you have to have. That's what he's telling us. And just to summarize what he's saying, just in a little statement, that is, everybody is more important than me. That's what he's saying in that line. You saw the word conceit there. That's our same empty glory here in Galatians chapter 5 at the end there. Same word appears there. But if we're going to be Christ-like, we have to have Christ's mindset where everybody's more important than... Now, I don't know about you, but I have a little trouble thinking that way, because I'd like to be the most important. But if we're going to bear burdens, then we have to be the least important. And Jesus tells us, the greatest one in the kingdom is the one who makes himself least of all. That's burden bearing. And you know, that's an easy topic to guilt people on. But you see, my friend who thought I had a trespass, see, I remembered. My friend who thought I had a trespass, he didn't go about it Galatians way. And when he found out I was mostly an okay guy, then he was really ready to confess, and we're great friends. Unfortunately, he died 5 years ago. But the girl who came alongside me, who, you know they're all looking. Look, so-and-so likes Craig. She's holding his hand. No, she was keeping me from killing myself over the edge. By the way, she didn't walk me back down. I don't know what that means. I think I had to hang onto some guy's shoulder and look like I'm on the other team. Back to Galatians, chapter 5, verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. So we have two temporal differences here. Verses 1 through 3 have to do with the right here and now, where we're watching each other, getting to know each other, helping each other, bearing burdens for each other. But verses 4 and 5 are talking about a different day, and it's the end of time when we won't have anyone to bear our burden. Our load will be on us. And so he's telling us, okay, I've just told you what to be up to. Now, examine yourself. Is that what you're up to? Because one day, he's saying, we're going to stand before the Lord of the universe. And we're all going to give an account to him for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And we're going to be rewarded accordingly. We won't be rewarded for how much money we made, except insofar as how we used it for Christ. We won't be rewarded for how smart he made us, except insofar as how we used it for Christ. So bearing one another's burdens now is helping brothers and sisters get ready to bear their load on that day. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Or if we think of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, which really is the final judgment. And for we who've trusted Christ, our name will be in the book of life, so we won't be judged on that matter. But the books will be opened of our life, and we will be judged on those matters as to, well, Christ chose us. Be my disciple. Follow me. It's good for a pupil to be like his master. Well, now, I've broadened the context out. I'm talking about everywhere, which, of course, this really fits everywhere. But Paul's talking about the Galatian problem. Fortunately, we don't have that kind of problem at MBC right now. But you know, if we we have had struggles here before, and you know what? We will have struggles again. It's what helps churches grow and purify and all that stuff. Even though there might be a lot of nonsense in it, we're going to have them again. And in the middle of, you know, trouble in the assembly, you got a choice. You can say, I'm out of here. Let me go to a peaceful place. Or you can say, okay, got some burden bearing to do. That's what I got. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, first of all, we want to thank you for bearing our burden. We thank you that you took all of our sin upon yourself, and you made good on it. You paid the penalty for the sin that we might be in your presence right now. And you call us to walk down your path, and we want to be the kind of church that does just that. Which first of all means we have to all know each other. And second of all be concerned about each other. And third of all, to step in when we see fellow brothers and sisters who need help in Christ. We thank you that we are a friendly church. And I thank you that you've put such lovely families into this church that you've made lovely. But as mature as we are or are not, there's more growth needed. So we pray that you'd bring it about in our lives so that we shine for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.